Now, John's Gospel, chapter 15, and let's begin reading at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friend if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, to love one another. If we had time tonight, what I would like to do is just get our own ideas of what love is that we have picked up from our culture. And we'd begin with that. We'd start with a definition. And we'd take it, first of all, culturally. And if I were doing this, I would say there is, first of all, a romantic definition that has to do with feeling. And since our Western culture has been captured by romanticism, and that goes back a long, long way, love has come to mean a feeling. And it's a feeling that is aroused by a member of the opposite sex. And when people say they fall in love or I'm in love with you, what they are saying is, I like what being with you does to me. You create a feeling in me that I like. And when you boil it down, it's not that I love you, but that I love what you do to me. And it's a very selfish thing. But generally, this is what our culture defines as love. It's a feeling that someone else causes in me. So it's something that happens to me. It's something that I do not control. I'm the victim of it. I'm helpless. I fell in love. There isn't anything I can do about it. From that has come a second that I would call sexual. And so we talk about making love, and we use the word love to talk about the sexual act. And I think in our Western society, those are the two primary ideas that our society talks about when it uses the term love. And we are all affected by that. We can't escape our culture. And we are inundated with those two ideas day after day in advertising, in the entertainment industry, on television, wherever you turn. These are the two ideas that come up about love. But when you go to the Word of God, when you go to define it biblically, you discover something quite different. And before we look at the scriptures, let me read you three definitions of love that I have found quite helpful. And I think they are going to be reflected right here in John chapter 15. The first is from a secular psychiatrist, Frieda Fromm Reichmann, who said in her book, Principles of Intensive Psychotherapy, I define mature love as the state of interpersonal relatedness, and you can forget all that. Here's the meat of it. In which one is as concerned with the growth, maturation, welfare, and happiness of the beloved person as one is with one's own. Where one is as concerned with the happiness, welfare, growth, maturation of the other person as he is with his own. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his Letters and Papers from Prison, said this: the only profitable relationship to others, and especially to our weaker brethren, is one of love. That is the will to hold fellowship with. The will to hold fellowship with. Finally, from a book called The Manipulator in the Church, by three authors, Dunman, Herbertson, and Shostrom, they describe love as a commitment of oneself to a relationship. We must choose to love. Love is a decision. It is a commitment to a relationship. If I could summarize what I think the Scripture says about love, it would include all those three. But I would say love is an intelligent. It's an intelligent act to meet a real need. And as we go through this passage and get into 1 John tomorrow, I hope I'll be able to sustain that definition. It's an intelligent act to meet a real need, and I would add to that, regardless of the cost to oneself. Biblically, love is not a feeling. Love is an action. God so loved the world that he gave. Not that he felt, he gave. It's an action. And when we confuse love with our feelings, we get paralyzed in expressing love. And I know what I'm saying so far sounds like a very cold thing, but I think that's where we have to begin. Love is a decision. It is an act of will to do good to the other person, regardless of the cost to oneself. And if you stop to think about it a minute, that occurs over and over again. I have never in my life felt good about doing dishes. I never will. But I do them about once every 10 years. I do them to meet a need. It's a decision on my part at great cost to help my wife. And I have never felt loving about doing dishes. And there are many times we simply make a decision to help another person, to meet a real need in that person's life, and our feeling has nothing to do with it. What you find out, as C.S. Lewis expresses it, is once you start doing that for another person, your feelings will catch up with you. But if we can divorce the idea from the feeling content, the feelings will come. But the feelings are never the motivation. They are never the reason for doing something. The reason for doing it is there's a need and I can meet the need. That's my Christian responsibility. Whether I feel like it or not has nothing to do with it. And the greatest illustration of that is our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Everything within him said no, as far as the feeling level is concerned, to what he was facing. His decision was, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And that was the act of love. His decision to do it out of love to the Father and love to us, regardless of his own personal feeling. That's love. Would we want it any other way in the Garden of Gethsemane? Would you want a Savior who enjoyed that? Doesn't that indicate the very depth of his commitment? That against all his feelings, he would deliberately lay down his life for us. Now, in this passage in John chapter 15, I think there are three characteristics of love that our Lord talks about and displays in his own life. So in this passage, there are those three characteristics of love. First is self-sacrifice. I'm almost chained to the blackboard. I'm so used to the classroom. And if this is going to bother you, forget it. I'll try to stop doing it. But if I don't have a piece of chalk in my hand, I'm insecure. But if it's going to bother you, we'll stop it. The first characteristic of love in John chapter 15 is self-sacrifice. Our Lord Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend." A number of things impress me as I look at that statement. The first of which is the word friend. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. I'm aware that Romans chapter 5 talks about our Lord laying down his life for his enemies. When we were his enemies, when we were sinners, when we were ungodly, Christ died for us. That's true, but that isn't what John 15 is saying. Our Lord has spent 3.5 years with these men. And a tremendous bond has grown up between him and them. And that shows up in a number of incidents in his public ministry. When he chose them 3.5 years before, he chose them, first of all, as Mark puts it, that they might be with him. And at the end of his ministry, when he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, he takes three of them with him and says, "Watch with me." And in that hour of deepest need, he wanted the companionship of those three who seemed to form an inner circle. They were his friends. And what he is saying is, rather than lose that friendship, rather than lose you, I would lay down my life. Because if he returned to heaven without laying down his life, the relationship between him and them is gone forever. And what he is saying is, you mean so much to me, my friend, you mean so much to me that I would rather die than lose you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Now, that's the extreme act. The verb that's used here normally means to place or put in the New Testament. In this expression, that's it. The characteristic translation is to lay down one's life. But the verb itself normally means to place or put. And there are scholars of the New Testament language who would like to translate it that way. Greater love hath no man than this, that he puts his life at his friend's disposal. And that's the way Jesus lived. So that his death on the cross was not out of keeping with the way he had lived. People sometimes give their lives under impulse, heroically. It always occurs in war. Sometimes the person you least expect to protect the rest of the members of his squad will sacrifice his own life. Suddenly, impulsively, without time to think about it, the grenade drops and he's on it. There's no time to think. It's an impulsive act. That is not what Jesus is talking about. When he laid down his life, that was not an impulsive act. From the very beginning, he knew what was coming. 3.5 years before, when he went into the waters of the River Jordan, and the Spirit of God in the form of a dove came upon him, he was identifying himself with the repentant sinners and pledging himself to be the remedy for their sins. The dove, as Bishop Sheen points out, the dove in the Old Testament was a sacrifice for the poorest of the Israelites. They could not afford a more expensive animal. They were permitted to bring a dove. And what God is saying, and what Jesus is pledging himself to, is that he will be the sacrifice for the poorest of the poor. He offers himself, pledges himself there. For you, I pledge myself. And at the very beginning of his ministry, he knew what the end was. And there are hints of that very early in his ministry. When he is reproached, or questioned at least, about the lack of fasting on his part and on the part of his disciples, his reply is, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? And what he is saying is that to be with him is like going to a wedding feast. It's a time of great joy. But then he adds something that none of them got. The day is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and he uses a verb that means to take away violently. The bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. And early in his ministry, there are those cryptic references to what the end is going to be. And when he laid down his life, it was no sudden impulsive act. It was a well-thought-out decision to meet our real need. That's love. And he, in the language of Philippians chapter 2, did not think that equality with God was something to be held on to at any price. And his decision was to come here and live among us, inhabit, in John Milton's terms, a house of darksome clay, to give his life as an act, a deliberate decision to lay down his life for us, and here in this passage, for his friends. The first characteristic of love is self-sacrifice for the good of the other person. I want to stress the term sacrifice. The act must cost us something. When my 14-year-old son runs to the store to buy ice cream for him and me, I don't think he's making a sacrifice. But when, without being asked, he cuts the grass, on a Saturday, no less, the age of miracles is not over. When he cuts the grass without being asked on a Saturday, unless he's trying to bribe me for something, when he does it sheer out of just doing it, that's an act of love. It must cost. It's a sacrifice to meet a real need. I want to stress that real need. It is not love to sacrifice oneself if there is no need. That is simply self-display. If I'm swimming out in the Pacific Ocean, which I've never done, but if I'm swimming out in the Pacific Ocean and having a good time, and somebody comes roaring down the pier, jumps off the end of the pier and says, I'll save you, and drowns in the process, when I'm in no danger and I'm having a good time, I don't look on that as love, I look on that as lunacy. There was no need to meet. The sacrifice was needless. But when our Lord Jesus laid down his life for us, he was meeting a real need. His offering himself on the cross was absolutely essential. He was meeting a real need. And so the first characteristic of love in John 15 is self-sacrifice. It costs. And who among us will ever fathom the cost? We use those terms so easily. He laid down his life for us. He died for us. And yet all of us are aware it's not just the physical death. That's not it at all. That's part of it. But somehow, and we know this from the scripture without pretending to understand it, somehow in the act of dying, he became responsible for our sin. And God, in an act of judgment, dealt with our sins in his own Son. And no matter how terrible physical death must be and can be, and we shouldn't romanticize it, no matter how terrifying physical death can be, it's child's play compared to what he went through. Or for the non-Christian, what follows death? It's appointed unto man once to die. And that's the easy part. Again, no matter how terrible it may be, that's the easy part. After this, the judgment. In our Lord's case, it was reversed. First there came the judgment, and then there came the physical death. But which of us can count that cost? At infinite cost, he laid down his life for us. That's love. It is, first of all, self-sacrificing. The second characteristic of love in John chapter 15 is self-disclosure. Jesus said, "You are my friends. I don't call you servants, because servants do not know what their master is doing." When a master has a slave, all he does is give the slave a set of orders. This is what you do today. Here's the list. But when two friends get together, that isn't how they talk. They share purposes and plans and hopes and fears and joys and sorrows. That's what friends do. And Jesus said, "I no longer call you slaves, servants. I call you friends, because everything the Father has shown me, I have told you." And there was a self-disclosure on our Lord's part, so that if they had ears to hear, they would have known the secrets of his own heart. He opened himself up to them, which is a dangerous thing to do. It leaves you exposed to hurt, which he got. You think of those poignant words in John chapter 6, when after his talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, his disciples en masse left. That was no easy thing for him to face. He turns to the 12 and he says, "Will you also go away?" But he opened himself up. And even his own intimate circle, the 12, misunderstood and hurt him. When for the first time he felt it safe to disclose to them what was going to happen, that was right after Peter's confession that "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." For the first time, Jesus very plainly tells his disciples what's going to happen. That, by the way, was less than a year before it actually happened. It took that long, 2.5 years, before they got to the point where he felt they were ready to hear what was going to happen. And he said about the Son of Man going up to Jerusalem, and what's going to happen, he's going to be betrayed and he's going to be killed, and the third day he will rise again. And here is this deepest secret of his own heart, the burden he has carried from who knows how long, certainly for these 3 years. This is the deepest, heaviest burden he has carried. And now in the circle of friends, he opens up his heart and tells them what is going to happen to him. And in that moment, when he needed understanding, he receives instead a rebuke. And Peter takes him and says, "This be far from thee, Lord. You can't do that." But our Lord had shared the inmost secret of his heart. And one of the characteristics of love is self-disclosure. And that's what our Lord has done for us. When we get to heaven and see him for the first time, yes, we will be overwhelmed by his glory, but we will not be seeing a stranger. He will not be a stranger to us. He has already opened himself to us, and we know him. And in turn, that makes it safe for us to open ourselves to him. And so John says in 1 John chapter 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, what is it to walk in the light? Paul to the Ephesians talks about the light uncovering, making things plain, exposing things. God is in the light. God is not in the dark. God is in the light of his self-disclosure to us. And if we walk in that light where we are exposed, what happens? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we have fellowship one with another. And so in that light, we learn that we can reveal our deepest secrets. And our deepest secrets are not like his deepest secrets. His deepest secrets are pure and true and good. And our deepest secrets are dark very often and sinful. But in his presence, we can do that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because he has opened himself up to us, it's safe for us to open ourselves up to him. And that second characteristic of love in John chapter 15 is self-disclosure. He has opened his heart to us. And we know his thoughts. And we've got a written record of them. And we know his thoughts toward us. We know his thoughts about us. We know what he wants for us. We know something of what it cost him to bring us to himself. We know him because he has disclosed himself to us. There's a third characteristic in this passage, and it's self-commitment. Jesus says to these men, "You did not choose me, I chose you." Now he's talking about his friends. "You didn't choose me. I chose you and ordained you that you should go and bear fruit. I chose you. You 12. I deliberately chose you." And Jesus, in doing that, was committing himself to that relationship. You remember that's one of the characteristics of love we read in the definition. Jesus was committing himself to that relationship. And he commits himself completely and totally to that relationship. He commits himself without reservation. He commits himself with total responsibility. No strings attached. No ifs. He commits himself to that relationship. So that in the as They were going into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he tells the disciples what they're going to do that night. They're going to leave. They're going to flee. They're going to turn and run. And Peter responds, I'll never do that. And then the Lord tells Peter what he's going to do. You're going to deny me three times tonight. And then he says, Satan has desired to have you, all of you, that he may sift you, singular, Peter, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter. I have prayed for you. What? That your faith may not fail. If you were to put yourself in Peter's position, the one to whom you had professed such loyalty, in his moment of deepest need, you denied three times. And the third time, when you swore that you didn't know him, and may God strike you dead if what you're saying is not true. You suddenly turn around and there he is. And he's heard the whole thing. What's your reaction? Just what Peter's was. You go out and weep bitterly. Why? Not only because of what you have done, but what that has done to the relationship. What do you expect Jesus will do now when you have denied him those three times? That's exactly why Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. His confidence in Jesus, the realization of who our Lord Jesus is, and his total commitment to us. No, Peter, I am not the kind of individual who's going to back out of that relationship because of what you've done. I'm in this relationship and I'm committed to you regardless. I'm committed to you regardless. And in those hours, when I am dead, and your fears are haunting you, I want that confidence in me to be unshaken. That's his commitment to us. So that Paul can say, there is nothing, nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He has made that kind of a commitment to us, to the relationship between himself and us. That's his commitment to that relationship. Not only regardless of the cost to him at the cross, but regardless of the cost to him sin. He is committed to us in that relationship. Now let's for a moment turn that around. He said, you are my friend if you do what I command you. Well, I thought there were no strings attached. Well, there aren't. But in any friendship, you must accept the other person as that person is, not as you want that person to be. If I am going to have a relationship with Jesus, it has to be a relationship with the Jesus who is, not the Jesus of my imagination. And the Jesus who is Lord. And in the New Testament, that is, first of all, a theological confession. It is not a description of my relationship to him or his to me. It's a confession. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's a theological confession about who Jesus is. He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament, and the witness of that is the physical resurrection from the dead. So this man whom they took to be a prophet, this peasant of Galilee, this crucified criminal, What we are saying is, He is Jehovah. He is God. And when I enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, I am entering into a relationship with the Lord God, and I must remember that. And He is going to be the Lord God, regardless of my feelings, actions, or responses. But if I'm going to have a relationship with Him, I must enter into a relationship with the real Him. So the relationship is between the Lord God and a creature whom He has made and loved. And that will always be the relationship. And it is always the relationship and the right of the Lord God to issue the command. And the relationship of the creature to the Lord God is obedience. And I cannot define that relationship in my terms. I can't do that. If I have confessed that He is Lord God, that defines the relationship. And if I'm going to talk about loving the Lord God, the only proper expression of that love is obedience. Your kids pulled it on you. You pulled it on your parents. There's something they asked you to do that you didn't want to do, and you didn't do it. And then you try to go love them up and jump in their lap and put your, oh, how I love you. It didn't work, did it? What did they say? Something to the effect that if you love me, do what I told you. So our Lord says, we are His friends, but that friendship is defined by who He is and by our obedience because of who He is. No amount of words, no amount of telling Him how much we love Him, no amount of feeling, no amount of sentimentality will change that hard bedrock fact. Since He is Lord God, our proper response and our relationship to Him is carved out in terms of obedience. And when we came to Him, we obeyed the gospel. That's New Testament terminology. We obeyed the gospel. What is it then to obey Him, to keep His commandment? Well, He goes on to tell us what that commandment is that He's talking about, that you love one another. How do I obey Jesus as Lord God? By loving my fellow believers. Because that's what He told me to do. A new commandment I give to you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. What does that love mean? Those same three characteristics. A commitment to that relationship. So that when we sit around on Sunday with that loaf of bread in our hands, we're saying two things. Not only that we are remembering Jesus, whose body is represented by that bread. But Paul tells us that we, being many, are one loaf. We are committing ourselves to each other as fellow members of the one body of Christ. That's what we're saying. We are saying to each other, I commit myself to you. And you can count on that commitment. If we are committed to each other, there will be self-disclosure. That's why I like the small group. That's why I like what's happening in so many churches across the country, where people are committing themselves in that kind of a relationship to each other, and there is self-disclosure. All the joy, as that one poem goes by, I forget the name. All the joy of being safe with another. Being safe. Self-disclosure. we stop pretending. As I grew up and I listened to people pray and I listened to people preach, and I know I've done the same thing in my own preaching, I used to sit there and say, I must be absolutely the most horrible Christian in the world and the only one who has the problems I have, because I listen to these people and everything is perfect in their lives, as far as I could tell. Self-disclosure. And finally, self-sacrifice, that we put ourselves at each other's disposal. Your need is my need. That kind of a commitment to each other. So Jesus said, you are my friend if you do whatever I command you. And this is what he commanded us, to love one another. Don't think of it in terms of the most difficult person you know in Hillview Chapel. Right? That may be you, by the way. But anyhow, think of it in terms of what Jesus Christ has already done. And your commitment to the Christians of Hillview Chapel, your commitment is your response to Jesus Christ's love for you. All right? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends.